All right. It's good to be back again once in the pulpit. Let me say thank you to Pastor Chris for his series through the book of Malachi. I have a little idea of how hard he labored in preparing for that, and it showed in his content and delivery. So we're thankful for godly teachers. Let me encourage you to pray for all of the teachers, Bible teachers that we have in this church, from little lambs all the way up through adults. We are blessed, are we not, with many godly and gifted teachers. We're going to begin a series this morning in the book of 1 John, and I want to begin this a little bit differently, so bear with me as we do this. My name is John. My earliest memories are the smell of fish and sea air, the sun rising and setting over the Sea of Galilee. From a child, I have worked with my older brother James and my father Zebedee. My friends Peter and Andrew would often fish alongside us, and together we would bring our catch to the markets only to have the Romans take half or more of our profit in taxes. Like many of my fellow Jews, I longed for the coming of Messiah and to be free from these Roman dogs. News traveled of a prophet named John preaching and baptizing along the River Jordan north of my hometown. One day, Andrew took me to hear him. He was nothing like the rabbis in the synagogues, and his message of kingdom repentance spoke to my heart. I was baptized that day along with many others and became one of John's disciples. I will also never forget the day when he suddenly pointed to a man and before us all proclaimed him the promised one, the Messiah, the Lamb who would take away our sins. Andrew and I followed this man from a distance when he unexpectedly turned around and spoke to us. We spent the afternoon talking with him, and Andrew became convinced he was the Messiah. As we left, he told me he must go to his brother Peter and tell him. Not long afterwards, I was mending nets with my family along the sea when Christ approached and called both James and I to leave our father and join him. Peter and Andrew were already with him. We were to become fishers of men, he said. We dropped our nets that day, and life would never be the same. He would call James and I Boanerges, sons of thunder. We were passionate, often selfishly so. The things I heard and the miracles I saw in the following years were beyond human imagination. He indeed was the Messiah. Most etched in my mind and emotions, though, were the days leading up to his arrest and crucifixion. Standing there with his mother clutching to me, watching the life bleed out of my Savior when he finally said, "It is finished," left me numb and bewildered. What had we done? What good had been done? Rolled through my mind over and over. One day you're working with your father and brother in the family business, and the next thing you know, your life is turned upside down by this man. I was with Peter the day after the Sabbath, after the crucifixion. Peter was still emotionally devastated when Mary Magdalene pounded on our door, proclaiming the tomb where he was buried was empty. We thought she was mad. So Peter and I ran to the tomb well ahead of Mary and indeed found it empty. The events before and after that day are now recorded in the account I penned of all the things I remembered of that time. I wrote that all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. Pentecost was now for me a distant memory as I and many of my brethren were driven from our land by persecution. God led me to the large western city of Ephesus, where I helped plant and pastor a number of churches throughout Asia Minor. It was there where I was eventually arrested and banished to the Isle of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Miraculously, I survived, and now find myself back in Ephesus, the last to remain alive of all my brother apostles. The church I pastored is reeling from a split it has experienced over false teaching in my absence, and I find myself once again with pen in hand, reminding and reassuring my brothers and sisters of the certainties of our faith in Jesus Christ, who being fully God and fully man, in a sinless body of flesh and blood, fully atoned for our sin through his life, death, and resurrection. That through faith in his atoning work, we have full fellowship with him and his people through his indwelling spirit, whereby we exhibit clear and visible proofs of his presence within us. These are the things I will now set down in this epistle. Again, I wanted to do something just a little bit different to launch our new series in the book of 1 John and to give you a feel of the Apostle John at this time. I know that overviews and introductions to books do not make for compelling sermon material, but I happen to believe they can play an important and necessary role in understanding the verse-by-verse exegetical study to follow. As Charlie said this morning, the books of the Bible are not written and were not written, in a vacuum. There's always a context to be considered. And the book of 1 John is no different. While 1 John was penned, or I should say was not penned, personally to us, it was written by an apostle and a pastor. And its message is for us in the church today, as we will clearly see in the weeks ahead. I'm not one to make intros to books overly technical because I don't know that I'm capable. And I don't want to make it overly informational. I have no plans to change that today. My message this morning will focus on John and where it began and the person of John, where he was and who he was when he penned this letter and the messages that run through this incredible epistle. Some modern scholars believe John structured his words to be read out loud in the churches. I tend to support that idea. As we make our way through this book, we will discover that John, as he teaches, tends to circle back to something he has already said to emphasize or to expand on it to one degree or another, very sermon-like. For that reason, it has proven a very difficult book to outline. I have, I think, four or five commentaries that I've looked at, and none of them have a similar outline. The very apparent purpose for this letter, though, is to address serious doctrinal perversions that had arisen in the churches, and from what I can understand, many of these perversions stemmed from perversions of John's gospel, specifically his teaching on the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ. Late first and early second century church fathers and historians almost universally agree, though, that the Apostle John is the author of all three letters, even though modern scholarship would argue with that. It's interesting to note as well that that John's name never appears in any of his books other than the book of Revelation. I pray for this series, and I have prayed. I hope it will prove valuable to us as a church, especially considering the context in which we find ourselves today as 21st century Christians living in a darkening Western world. We're rapidly, I think, approaching times where the church and Christians who make up the church are going to have their beliefs, their values, their convictions tested at a level previously unknown in our country. The powers that are currently in place understand they have been given a window of opportunity to implement sweeping changes to our moral, political, cultural, and even spiritual landscape, and they are pushing to position themselves to retain that power. As we make our way through this book, I would encourage you to test your own beliefs and practices against the very clear benchmarks that John is going to establish for true and genuine disciples of Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start this message. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning now to begin to look at the letter John wrote, this first letter of three. For this study, Lord, this series of messages to have the impact I believe you desire them to have, it's going to require not only effort on my part and Pastor Chris's part, but it's going to require effort on those who are hearing these words as well. I believe those that are in the church have as much of a responsibility to prepare themselves to hear God's word as we have to preach God's word. And I am praying that this series of messages will have a powerful impact on us, that you will use it to prepare us for the days that lie ahead, that we will hear the words of John as if they were being spoken to us today, that we would not view them, Lord, simply as historic words for a specific culture and a specific time and not really meant for us, O God. Keep us from that. Help us to understand it in its historic context, O God, but help us to understand these words are eternal. They are universal for the church, and we need to hear them. I pray that you will glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, as we will be given an opportunity to come to understand him better and the importance of our Christology, what we believe about Jesus, how essential it is to our understanding of everything, but specifically our salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Lord, that we would come to understand in a greater way what it means to love. That we would come to understand in a greater way what it means to obey your commands. That we would come to understand in a greater way what it means to walk in light and in fellowship. May Jesus be glorified, we pray. Amen. In reading through this letter, I found myself wondering about the changes that have taken place in John spiritually. From the moment that he became a disciple of John to his conversion under the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the things that he experienced in the earthly ministry, walking with Jesus Christ, imagine what that had to be like. Now, I'm so thankful because we are just off the heels of our study through Mark, and many of these things are fresh in my mind. And I remember the early John, don't you? Christ called him and his brother, which I referenced in the intro, the sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. When they were entering Samaria and sought lodging, they received a cold response. And James and John sought an audience with Jesus and said, "Hey, listen, do you want us to call down fire and smoke these guys?" Jesus rebuked them for such a thought. John, with his brother James, we know, urged their mother Salome to ask Christ to be positioned on the right and left hands of Christ in the kingdom. That created quite a stir among the other apostles when they found out. But James and John had these visions of glory being restored to Israel. Jesus out front and John and James on his right and left leading the parade through Jerusalem, expelling the Romans, returning the glory of their father David, their King David. The John we now encounter in this book is a very different John. One who has been moderated and proven by Christ. The John we witness writing this letter has been proven by his faithfulness, hasn't he? He has been strengthened through time, through an increasing knowledge of God, and certainly through suffering. 60 plus years, John has served his Savior and the church. He was considered to be the youngest of the apostles. But even though John has been serving Christ for 60 plus years, we're going to discover in this book that his mental acuity, his spiritual acuity, have not suffered at all. They remain fully intact. Paul, in regards to faithfulness, I think gave one of the clearest statements about that when he's talking about stewardship to the believers at Corinth. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Now, as I thought about this, I thought of the many challenges that John faced to his faithfulness. And you and I, every day, we face challenges, don't we, to being faithful to Jesus Christ. You face challenges in your home, in your marriage to your wife or your husband. You face challenges to your faithfulness to God, in your parenting. You face challenges to your faithfulness to God in the workplace, in your social life, in your extended family, even in the church. John suffered repeated corrections by Christ during his earthly discipleship. The disciples early on got it wrong more than they got it right, and Jesus was not feign in letting them know when they were wrong. We know that the church birthed at Pentecost was persecuted early on. John and Peter find themselves imprisoned for their testifying of Jesus and the healing of the lame man going into the temple. We know 10 years after Jesus had ascended, and the ministry continues in Jerusalem, but the first martyr is John's best friend and closest associate, his brother, James. We know eventually he is either driven or decides to leave the Holy Lands and travel west. And history and tradition tell us that John ended up in the great city of Ephesus. There he ministered as an elder and as a pastor, planting churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and many of the surrounding areas. Many think this is why John was tasked in the book of Revelation to write to those seven churches, because he was intimately acquainted with them through personal ministry. Eventually, though, in one of the Roman sweeps of the city under the Emperor Domitian, John is arrested. He is hauled to Rome, some say. There he is dropped into a cauldron of oil to be put to death and somehow survives that. Eventually, Domitian banishes him, imprisons him on the island of Patmos. There's a mining town or community there, and the labor was hard. But we understand, again, that God was setting John aside, for there he would write the apocalyptic book of Revelation. He says in that book, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So he makes it clear why he's there. He was faithful. I also thought of his age. John was old. And age presents its own unique challenges. Trust me, I'm coming to understand that. All of his apostolic brethren are dead. Probably many of his co-workers are dead. I've had conversations with people who live extended periods of life when everyone they knew and everything that was familiar to them is gone. And they live with this tension inside of them of being with the family that yet remains, but having this overwhelming desire to be with Jesus. And sometimes, as the saying goes, we can become so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. John was living with that desire, I'm sure, to be with Jesus and to be with his brethren. But there was also this desire to remain because he knew there was work yet for him to do. Paul said this himself, right? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. John's recollection of Christ's words to Peter in the gospel that he wrote in John 21, 20 through 25, they hint at John's long life. Remember that John was walking behind Jesus and Peter and they were having a discussion and Peter says, well, hey, what about John? Christ told him to mind his own business and take care of what I've called you to take care of, okay? If John lives till I come back, that's my choice, not yours. So we have a hint that John would live an extended life maybe in this text of Scripture. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, who lived between 60 and 130 AD, called John the great, living, and abiding voice for the gospel. And he was. John's life in this book are going to present to us that clarion call to remain faithful till death. It is to me, as I said, one who's knocking on the door of his senior years, a reminder that retirement, as we think of it in the West, is not an option. Faithfulness to serve is our only option. Lisa and I, in our talks about aging and choices, have discovered areas we don't necessarily agree on. But one thing, and in my mind, the most important thing we agree on is remaining engaged in service to God's people. John's life and John's letter will challenge us in the area of faithfulness to Christ's church. Secondly, we see that John, we witness writing this letter, has been proven by love. There is little doubt that John will speak blunt truth in this letter. But he always speaks it with love. Seven times in this letter, he displays his affection by calling his listeners little children. John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And lastly, in chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Six times he calls them beloved in this letter. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. 3:2, beloved, We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been, has appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 2:18, here he uses the term children. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. 14 times in this short epistle, John uses terms of great affection to communicate his deep and abiding love for these people, some who were breaking his heart. As you have grown in your walk with Christ, has your love for Christ and your love for your brethren, for your brothers and sisters, has it grown with you? Do you carry in your heart today a greater love for people than you did previously? John is going to challenge us in this area because we know the great command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, is fundamental to our practice as Christians. John will say we cannot call ourselves true disciples of Jesus Christ if we do not have love, visible, tangible, expressionable love. The John we witnessed writing this letter has been proven by humility. It almost comes off as odd that John refuses to name himself, even when it is obvious he is referring to himself. But he won't do it. Four places in his gospel, 19:26, 20 verse 2, 21:7, and 21:20, he refers to himself as what? We all know it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John's humility communicates how he measured his value. He did not measure his value as one of the apostles, and in this context, the last apostle living. It also demonstrates, again, intentional humility, that John measured his value always on the fact that Jesus loved him. John said, we love him because he first loved us. In his second and third letter, he prefers the title elder, not apostle. Even though he is, again, the last apostle living and was singled out by such an affectionate title. Like Paul, or better, Paul, like John, always saw himself as a product of God's saving grace. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When you looked in the mirror this morning and you spruced yourself up, what were your thoughts? Were you thinking, man, how blessed I am to be a child of God? Or were you more concerned about getting every hair right and everything in place? Because you've got to look good, you know, going to church. I'm not opposed to looking nice when you come to church. But we live in a vain culture, don't we? We just do, and it affects us in every way. The clothes we buy, cars we buy, material possessions we buy, the things we do. Do you ever stop to think how much of it rotates around your vanity? How you value yourself and want others to value you? We have in the example of John a person who just simply refused to put his name in a book that talked about his Savior. John is faithful. John is loving. John is humble. That is the John we see in this epistle. And lastly, the John we witness writing this letter has proven passionate for the truth. John, though aged, has not lost his passion, and Charlie mentioned it this morning, for sound doctrine, for confronting those who endangered it. Seven times in this epistle, we are going to see John use the phrase, "I write, oh, I write unto you." These are purpose statements. And then he will passionately share a fundamental truth of Orthodox Christianity. This is a book of spiritual certainty. You know, I find the day and age in which we live that there's a great deal anymore of subjectivity within Christianity. We don't want to take militant positions, you know? We don't want to come off as being self-assured, you know, and or proud or cocky or any of that, you know? And I get that. We want to be careful. I don't want to be obnoxious, and I don't want to come off as proud. But I think we have to be careful. I would say this. The lesson that John gives us in his passion for truth is where the Bible is clear, we need to be clear. Where the Bible takes a stand, we need to take a stand. Not a proud stand, a faithful, loving, humble, but passionate stand. We should not be ashamed of our chain, of our link to Christ. Four times in this epistle, John is going to label false teachers as antichrists. John is what I call a sound doctrine warrior in this letter, and he prefers to leave no survivors. Chris and I were talking about this letter and the thought of, remember the Titans came up and Coach Yost, leave no doubt. That's what John was about. You know, where the scriptures are clear, leave no doubt. John MacArthur says that in this letter, John issues a call back to the basics, to the fundamental certainties of the Christian faith. John passionately identifies what distinguishes true Christians from counterfeits. And as we make our way through this book, one of two things are going to happen to you. You are going to experience an incredible reassurance or assurance of your genuine fellowship with God through the God-man, Jesus Christ, or you are going to experience a devastating and disturbing blow to your assurance of genuine fellowship with Jesus Christ. With John, you were either walking in the light or you were walking in the darkness. With John, you are either having fellowship with God or you're not. With John, you either have Jesus right or you don't have anything right. With John, and we'll see this in this book, he will tie our joy, our holiness, and our assurance together and wrap them up in a nice bow. He will say, you cannot have joy without holiness. You cannot have holiness without joy. You cannot have assurance without holiness and without joy. He's going to tie those three prevailing themes in this book. So as we think about our start, our journey into this epistle, I want to encourage you to prepare your hearts for this very spiritually searching journey John is going to take us on. I want us as a church to consider what John has to say to the church. And are we being the church that John identifies as the church in this letter? And then I want us to pray that we come out of this study more faithful, more loving, more humble, and more passionate concerning our fellowship with God and each other and the truth. John in chapter 5 says, very similar to his words in his gospel, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so, there we have it. That ought to be what grows in our hearts and our minds as we make our way through this book, that our assurance of our eternal destiny, our assurance that we have believed in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, and that the assurance of those certainties will give us a greater faithfulness, a greater love, a greater humility, and a greater passion for Him. Let us pray. And as we pray, I also want us to begin to prepare for the Lord's table. And we know that Paul, writing in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, and I will pray when we get there. Paul, writing to this church, says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Does that sound like John? When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And then Paul will go through and reiterate what he received from God regarding how to take the elements, the bread and the wine, the juice representing the body and blood of Christ. And he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here Paul is being very certain, is he not? He's saying before we partake of this, we need to make sure some things are true. That we are having true and genuine fellowship and are walking in obedience to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would not disgrace what these elements represent, the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. And so, as we have always stated, this celebration, this wonderful, continual remembrance is for people who have genuinely repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That needs to be true of you if you are to partake. I believe as well it points to the idea of obedience, okay, and that's why we hold that baptism is a necessary requirement because it's the first public step of obedience that a Christian takes. He is saying to an assembly of believers, I have received Jesus, and I am openly declaring that allegiance to Christ and to His church. And I will place myself under the accountability of Christ and His church. We believe those are necessary to partake in this. It's not our intention personally to be exclusionary. It's just not. It's God's word. And it's certain. And so we are obligated to teach it and to practice it. So if you have questions about this, man, talk to me. Talk to Pastor Chris. We'd love to talk to you about it.